clapping? That's wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Well, we're beginning our series on Christmas by talking about waiting for Christmas. Now, if Christmas were today, would you be ready? Probably most of us wouldn't be ready. There are all kinds of preparations that we need to make for Christmas. I have seen some people, though, who decorate their house with lights, and they leave them up all year. They don't take them down. I guess that's like the lazy way of doing it. And then they just flip a switch at this time of the year, and their lights are up. But for most of us, there are preparations. We have to buy some food, and then we're going to prepare the food. There are some decorations to put up. Maybe you've already put up your tree. I put up my Charlie Brown Christmas tree last night, so I'm all ready. It's a musical one. It's really great. My grandchildren are going to love it. And then you have to buy some presents, and you have to wrap them and get them all ready. But I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. It might seem to be an obscure text to begin a Christmas message with, but you'll see its relevance as we work our way through it. Revelation chapter 3. I want us to see verse 20. Jesus is speaking to the church of Laodicea, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." You know, celebrating Christmas means that we need to learn how to wait. Some of us are waiting, 365 days. Children are so excited. The day comes and it's over and they can't wait till next Christmas. They start working on their list right away. But waiting is not easy. You know, you might be like Linus right there. The snow is falling and you're waiting for baseball season. Waiting is hard. You know, sometimes we live in a day and age where people don't want to wait. They want things instantaneously. They go to the market and they pick fruit before it has ripened. And then they grab it and realize it's not ready to eat, and they toss it to the ground, and there it lies, rotting, full of potential that was never realized. Knowing how to wait can bring blessing. Many, however, wait with anxiety and emotional turmoil. Some people don't even want to wait. I remember as a child, I grew up with four brothers, and we figured out where our parents hid the presents. They wrapped the presents and they hid them in our dad's closet. And we would sneak into our parents' bedroom when mom wasn't looking, flashlight in hand, close the closet door, find the gift that had our name on it, and unwrap it carefully so that we could put it back together with the tape applied. We couldn't wait. We wanted to know what we were getting before the day came. You know, the celebration of Christmas is to some people a great blessing. It ministers to troubled souls. It helps those that are poor and needy. It comes to those who are humble in heart. Some, Christmas is a time of homesickness because they are separated from their loved ones. Maybe like Joseph and Mary that first Christmas, who were separated from their family as they had to travel to a land that they didn't know. I want you to think with me for a moment about waiting in the Bible. The term waiting is found over 100 times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the basic meaning of waiting is to bind together, sort of like the twisting of the strands to make a rope. As you twist those strands, doesn't that rope become stronger and stronger? It does. And that's the whole idea. Waiting can strengthen us. It means to look patiently, to tarry, to hope, to expect eagerly, to grow silent or to be still. We come to the New Testament, and the focus of the word waiting is on the Lord's return. As Christians would depart from the presence of each other, they wouldn't say goodbye. They would give the greeting or final departure saying, "Maranatha," meaning the Lord is coming quickly. We're waiting for the Lord. You know, the basic greeting is that when we depart from each other, we're going to see each other again, either here, there, or in the air. And so what does it mean to wait? There's a lot of questions about waiting. What does it mean to wait? What is involved in waiting? How are we to wait? For whom or what are we waiting? Why should we wait? And how long should we wait? As we think about the idea of waiting, I want to take you to Luke chapter 2, please. Luke chapter 2. I want you to see that, first of all, waiting means confident expectation. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, we're going to look at a man named Simeon. It says there in Luke 2:25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Here we see an eyewitness of the testimony of the child who was born, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Lord. Joseph and Mary are bringing their first child to the temple. This is the purification ceremony, as the text tells us. And here we find this man, Simeon, who's waiting. Now think about Simeon for a moment. I want you to think about the world in which Simeon lived as a Jew, as a God-fearing Jew. The world he lived in was a world that was conflicted. The Jews are there in this area where it's being ruled by Rome. Some of them don't even have any loyalty to their own people, like Matthew. We find out about Matthew later on. He becomes one of the disciples of Jesus, and he sold his soul out to work for Rome as a Jewish person. He has no commitment to his own people. And so the nation of Israel as a whole is apostate. The nation is not a holy people. They are living apart from the community with God. They have no relationship with God. If we were to use our church terminology today to refer to the nation in that day, we would basically say they were unsaved. They had no concept of God. They had no relationship with God, and they didn't care to have one. Very few were following the way of the Lord, and even less were looking for the Messiah. Hold your finger here and turn back with me to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 4. I want you to notice something, that as we turn back to Malachi chapter 4, we're going to look at a prophecy that is 400 years before the text in Luke that we're looking at. 400 years. Just think about that for a moment. That's older than America. A lot has happened in our land in less than 400 years, you're right? So 400 years ago, here is a prophecy, Malachi 4:2. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." It's been 400 years since this prophecy was made. How many are waiting for the Son of Righteousness to appear? We really don't know. It would seem from Scripture that most were busy just living their lives and had forgotten the old prophecy. But not Simeon. Come back with me to Luke 2. Here we see this man, Simeon, and his name means God has heard. When he was born, his parents selected a name that would speak of God's providence. His name alone would bear the fact that God is in charge and in control. The children of Israel have been crying for a deliverer since Moses. And now they are looking for a comforter, a Messiah. And Simeon would illustrate this crying. Look back at Luke 2, and I want to read verses 26 through 30. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" And notice in your Bible, I'm going to read the rest, it's not on the wall, "which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. I see Simeon as an amazing man. We don't know how old Simeon was, but he was old. He'd been around for a long time. And God gave him a special revelation. There aren't too many of these recorded in Scripture. But Simeon gets a special revelation. You're not going to experience death. You're not going to taste of death until you see the Messiah. And he gets to see that. It says, then Simeon blessed them in verse 34 and said to Mary, his mother. Now here he is definitely speaking prophetic words. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against him. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Not a promising word to a new mother, is it? Not, oh, God bless you with this child. You will have such a full and meaningful life, and this child will bring so much joy to you, and you will just be happy the rest of your lives. No. This is a word, a sober word of the destiny of Jesus. And so here, Simeon illustrates his name, God has heard. Joseph and Mary bring the Lord Jesus into his very presence, and Simeon has lived his whole life, as it says right here, waiting. Come back with me to that verse, verse 25. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, I want you to see a couple things in verse 25. First of all, we know that Simeon was a believer. How do we know that? Because it says he was just. Now, that word just doesn't mean that he was a good a man who did good works and lived right. No, it means that he's a man who has a relationship with God. The Old Testament says in the book of Habakkuk, repeated in Romans, the just shall live by faith. How was Abraham justified? By works? No, but by faith. And so the word just today, we know of it as means declared righteous. When we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, God makes us just. He declares us righteous. In other words, God forgives us of our sin, amen, and makes us as holy as his Son. So we are just, we are righteous. Notice this next word that's used. It tells us that he is devout. Now, what does it mean for a person to be devout? It means that he is careful to do the right thing. You know what? We need to be devout, don't we? We need to be careful that we think the right thing, that we say the right thing, that we do the right thing. It's always wise to read over what you're going to say before you hit enter. That's me, that's being devout. That's checking it. Might be a good idea to have your wife look at it first if you're married. Have your parents look at it first if you've got them around. If you don't have anybody around, get somebody else to look at it again. To be devout means that you're cautious. You're careful to do the right thing. And so this man is right with God. He's a just man. And he has a relationship with God whereby he wants to make sure his manner is befitting. But then notice his theology. It says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Folks, he might be the first premillennialist in the Bible. He's expecting the Messiah to come and establish a kingdom over Israel. That's premillennialism right here in Luke chapter 2. He is a beautiful man witnessing the Son of God. And Jesus has appeared to him, and I love verse 30. I'm ready to die. I don't know how old he is, but he's ready to say, I'm done. For my eyes have seen your salvation. What a beautiful declaration of his faith, of his commitment. And so, going back to what does waiting mean? Waiting means confident expectation. That's what Simeon had. God had given him a personal promise. You're not going to die till you see the Messiah. and now he sees Jesus. Come with me now to Psalm 130, and let's look at the next idea concerning waiting. Waiting involves an expectation based on knowledge and faith. Notice Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6. It says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord. Right here we see that waiting involves knowing something and believing it. Now, faith is very important. It is not this kind of faith. You guys know I love peanuts, and I've got to throw them in as many sermons as I can, but it's not that kind of faith. Poor Linus. Every single year, he misses out on Halloween. He misses all the candy. He misses all the fun. He misses all the party. He misses being with his friends because he spends the night in that lowly pumpkin patch waiting for the great pumpkin to appear. He has faith. He is sincere. But he's wrong. His knowledge is lacking. I want you to go back to that verse with me in Psalm 130. Waiting involves knowledge and faith. What do we know? I remember talking to someone one time about the Bible and how important it is for us to know the Bible. And I asked them the question, have you ever read the Bible? Yeah, I've read, you know, do you read the Bible? And they said, no, I read it once. Once? You know everything just by reading it once? Do any of us know everything by just reading it once? Some of us read it more than one time a day. And there's still things we don't know, right? So when we think about waiting, we need to build up our resource of knowledge. Maybe we need to read more. Maybe we need to study more. Maybe we need to listen more. But what do we believe? Simeon believed the word of the Lord. You know, you have to wonder. I think about these things. Maybe you don't think about these things. I wonder if Simeon at ever any point in his life started to be like Linus at that one moment where he starts to doubt. Maybe my pumpkin patch isn't the most sincerest pumpkin patch. And the great pumpkin will not come to an insincere pumpkin patch. And he begins to have questions of doubt. And then he pulls himself back together. No, 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 I don't doubt you, great pumpkin. We do not have a great pumpkin we're trusting in. We have a great God we're trusting in, who has communicated to us truth. And the older we get, sometimes we begin to doubt. But Simeon had this promise. And I don't know that he ever doubted. We don't have any knowledge that he ever doubted. But he trusted in the Lord. And God gave him the fulfillment of that wonderful promise. Turn with me now, please, to Psalm 37. I want you to see in Psalm 37 that waiting on the Lord, waiting for Christmas as we are thinking about it, involves negatives and positives. In Psalm 37, we could look at a lot of verses. We'll just look at verses 7, 8, and 9. It says right here that we should rest in the Lord. That's the positive. And wait patiently for him. More positive. Do not fret. There's your negative. Stop worrying. Stop sitting down and being filled with anxiety because of those who might prosper in their way. How come the wicked prosper? How come the people who don't seem to have any concern for God are always the ones winning the lottery and they have more money than they can use in a life? Don't worry about those things. Cease from anger. Stop being angry and forsake wrath. Put that away. Do not fret. Look at all the positives and negatives of waiting. But those who wait on the Lord, here's the promise, they'll inherit the earth. Jesus said it was the meek that would inherit the earth. And so we see that those who are waiting on the Lord are probably meek, those who are humble before the Lord. So waiting involves some things that we need to do, and some things that we shouldn't do. Come with me to Lamentations 3. Waiting involves more than just sitting around and doing nothing. It involves seeking the Lord. Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. You see, waiting is not just sitting around and saying, oh, I wonder what's going to happen next. No, it's seeking the Lord. It's being driven to the Lord. If you are a person who is waiting, you're going to study your Bible. You're going to more than read your Bible. You're going to inhale your Bible. And you're going to pray. And you're going to meditate. And you're going to be focused. Now back to our obscure text that we began with, Revelation 3. An artist has depicted that scene as the church in Laodicea, a group of Christians, had Jesus outside of their fellowship. This church in Revelation 3 were going about the business of the Lord, as they thought. They were worshiping and serving and trying to impact their community, and Jesus was locked outside. The artist has depicted that scene perfectly because you'll notice on the front door there's no handle. The handle's on the inside. Go back to my early illustration of as a boy. My brothers and I, we would go up the stairs and we'd take the final step up into our parents' bedroom, hope mom wasn't around, sneak into the closet, take apart the packages, put them back together, come back out of the bedroom, take a step down on the first landing, turn to our left, and go up two steps, and on the wall was this painting. Some of you have this painting in your home. It's a beautiful painting. It depicts the fact that Jesus sometimes has been locked out of our lives. We basically have left him out in the cold. Notice the gentleness of Christ here, however. He stands at the door and he knocks. He doesn't blow the door off the hinges. What does Satan do? He stands at the door and he picks the lock. Satan tries to break in and deceive you and me. But Jesus stands outside as a gentleman, patiently waiting for you and me to let him into our lives. Why don't we let Jesus into our lives? Are we afraid of what we are dealing with, that he wouldn't understand it? We think that he doesn't understand our sin and he can't help us overcome it? We think that he doesn't understand our weaknesses and he can't help us be strong? You know, if we hear Jesus knocking, it should cause us to ask a question or two. It might infer that he's not where he should be, and we're not where we should be. Now, for some people, the Jesus knocking is not heard because it's too noisy. The marketplace around us, the political scene, the athletic arena, not even to mention the music. Has the knocking of Jesus been hushed by all the noise around us? If you're asking this morning, is he knocking for me? The answer is yes. He's knocking. He's knocking for each one of us. Around Christmas, we may be preparing for company. When the knock comes on the door, we need to be ready. We can't go to the front door and say, oh, I'm sorry. We're not ready for you. Can you come back in a few days? Unless that's a joke, that would be absurd to even think that way. The Bible tells us Jesus is coming again. We need to be ready. We can't have Jesus come and say, oh, wait a second, can I have a few more years to live the way I want to live before I go to be with you? You know, when the Lord Jesus came as a little baby, how many people were afraid of it? Herod, maybe. You know, Herod had an issue with job security. So he was a little worried. A new king in town? He put together a scheme to try to eliminate the Son of God. But Jesus didn't come as a judge the first time. It kind of makes you wonder why some people hate Christmas. Maybe they know something that others overlook. Jesus didn't come as a little baby to make everyone feel happy and warm. He came to make things right. which means things aren't right. Something is wrong. There are attitudes and words and deeds that are sinful and thoughts and ideas that need to change. Possibly the presence of Jesus convicts some. I heard about a man writing in the newspaper a few years ago that Christmas should be celebrated every 5 years. We should get away from this every year business. This person thought that Christmas got too much attention. They believed that most people would rather not be bothered with it. This past week, as I shared in prayer meeting, I was involved in some purchasing in the marketplace. And to every person I purchased something from, I said, "Merry Christmas." And the response back was pitiful. Not a single one said "Merry Christmas." I wanted to basically tell the merchants, "You're making money this time of the year because of Christmas. If there weren't Christmas, these parking lots would not be so full. And all of these stores would not be crawling with people." The great German preacher, pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "The coming of God is not only a message of joy, but also fearful news for anyone who has a conscience." I think some people are really afraid of Christmas because they might really know what Jesus is all about. God came in Christ and he judged your sin and mine at the cross. He loves us. He saved us. He purified us. He has given us wonderful gifts of grace and mercy. You know, the happiness that a child might enjoy as they open their present on Christmas morning pales to the eternal joy of the believer as we think about Christ coming to us. It really doesn't matter how many gifts are under your tree. If you've received Christ, you have abundant gifts of grace already. And just in case there might be one who say, "I don't have anything," remember Jesus is knocking. He's saying, "Will you let me in?" Now we're ready for the application. Take your Bible and turn with me to two passages, Matthew 25 and Acts 9. The parable that Jesus presents in Matthew 25 is the last judgment when he divides the nations between those who don't believe and those who believe. He calls them sheep and goats. In verses 34 through 39, he talks about how he comes and appears as a beggar, as a down and outer, as a person in rugged clothes, as one who is sick, as one who is even in jail. We meet Jesus when we encounter a person in need, Jesus says. And we can either leave the door open or we can close the door when someone in need comes to us, not just at Christmas, but at any time. This principle was also seen in Acts chapter 9. Paul learned this before his conversion. He was persecuting Christians. He was killing believers, followers of the way. And Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul probably thought, "Wait a second. I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting these followers of the way. I'm persecuting these people who call themselves Christians." And he had to learn that the way he treats people who are Christians is the way he's treating Christ. And so where do we see Jesus? We see Jesus in those who are in need. We see Jesus in his followers. The way we treat each other is the way we treat Jesus. Jesus, he shows up in the most unusual places. Just about every Christmas, and I don't know if it's because of the time of the year or what, but just about every season of Christmas, somebody will come into my world who is the most unusual situation. It's not pre-planned. It just happens. And they're a person of great need, and it stops me in my busyness. And I think God's just trying to get my attention and say, "Slow down a minute. You're too busy in all the busyness, and you're forgetting me." In our reading, we looked at this marvelous verse, "But as many as receive him," if you hear the knocking and you open the door and you believe in him, you become a child of God. None of us could imagine having our homes all decorated with a full meal prepared on the table, and even presents wrapped, and leave everybody outside in the cold. As we celebrate this Christmas, may we open wide the door of our homes and of our hearts and let Christ live in us. The joy of this truth is that we don't have to wait till December 25th to welcome Christ. We can welcome him right now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that Jesus came, that he came for poor, lost sinners, broken people like we are. And I thank you that there are many here who have received Christ and believed on him, but may we continue to fellowship with him and not keep him locked out of our lives. May there not be areas of our life where we don't want Jesus to be engaged, but may we welcome him warmly into all the areas of our life. We thank you, Father, for your gracious gift of Christ. As we worship him, we pray in his name. Amen. Now our